Today marks the beginning of what is known in Christendom as the Holy Week, and so we are going to set aside our study of the pastoral epistles in order to focus in on really matters of life and death, or perhaps more accurately, matters of death and new life. The Christmas season commemorates the birth of Jesus Christ, but Easter season looks back to his death, and more importantly, his resurrection back to life once again, 3 days after he was executed on a Roman cross and then sealed in a borrowed tomb. We will be talking about that on Good Friday and celebrating the empty tomb a week from today. Let me encourage you, as I said, prayerfully invite someone to join us for any or all of those services. Let us pray right now as we come to God's Word. Lord, we bless you and thank you this day for your Word, which is the record of your interaction from the beginning of your creation all the way out until the end, as this world will culminate one day. It's the record of your interaction with your creation and the humans that you made to be in your likeness. And Lord, as we consider that this is truth, not merely true, this is truth, we pray that you would inspire our hearts, encourage us, and help us to understand the reality of the witness reports contained in the Scriptures. Those who saw and heard and tasted and smelt and did, Lord, may we believe what they have told us, that we might be transformed through the power of your resurrection. And we pray this in your most excellent and mighty name. Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday. This is the day typically that we look back to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding a colt of a donkey with people waving palm branches in the air. He arrived with great acclaim and fanfare, as the common Jewish people were hoping that he was about to proclaim himself to be the long-awaited Messiah, the deliverer of the nation. They were thinking he was going to be a political overthrower. He was going to knock the Romans out of town and set up the kingdom of God in their midst. The rumors about this radical rabbi were flying all over Judea, and because of these Old Testament prophecies that do indeed speak of a triumphing Messiah, a national hero, people were hoping that he was about to do these things, set up a messianic kingdom right then and there. But sadly, they had either forgotten or ignored the prophecies that also spoke of the Messiah as a suffering servant, one who would be killed for the sins of the people. Now, we actually covered the triumphal entry only last February when we studied the Gospel of Mark. So this morning I'd like to focus our direction in just a little bit different area. A key miraculous event that prefigured the Lord's own resurrection from the grave and actually set in motion his arrest, his trial, and his execution. If you would, turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John and chapter 11, John chapter 11, and we are going to examine the events surrounding the raising of Lazarus. Now, for our purposes today, we're not going to take a real deep dive into the languages and the syntax and all of that. We're really just going to do a fairly high-level overview of the events involved. But we need to discuss the incredible importance of the events that occurred. When we studied Mark's gospel, we learned that most of Jesus' earthly ministry was spent in the northern region of Judea, in Galilee. You see that up here, up above in the dark green, and that is the Sea of Galilee there, that little kind of Africa-shaped lake that you will see there. Some called it the Sea of Tiberias as well. It's about 100 miles, that area, to the north of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Most of the first 2.5 years of this period were either spent in his adopted headquarters on the Lake Galilee, a town called Capernaum, that's on the north shore, or out in the surrounding countryside. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all relate that Jesus performed many miraculous signs and wonders in order to authenticate the teaching that he was doing. He healed all sorts of diseases. He enabled the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. He cleansed lepers. He delivered many people from demonic possession. And in John's gospel, the apostle shares 7 great signs performed by Christ, and he states that these were only a sampling of the miraculous works that Jesus had done, and even more importantly, the reason for them. It's from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe. This is why these are written down, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Today, as we look at the final of these 7 great signs recorded by John, we will see Jesus raised a friend from the grave to demonstrate his power and his authority over death. Okay? Jesus raised a friend from the grave to demonstrate his power and his authority over even death. And this was Jesus' really final great public authenticating miracle. It should have proved his identity for all the people of Israel, especially the religious leaders. Instead, this miracle essentially sealed the Lord's fate. Before we go on, though, I should point out that Jesus had previously raised 2 others back from the dead roughly a year before. The first was in the city of Nain, just a little bit to the southwest of Capernaum. And then, that was her widow's son was raised there. The second was a daughter of a synagogue official by the name of Jairus, and that was in the city of Capernaum. Both of those miracles, though, had taken place 70 to 90 miles to the north of Jerusalem, out of the center of Jewish religious life, away from the prying eyes of the majority of the religious leaders. In addition, even though they were genuine miracles of resurrection, both of the deceased had, just very shortly before Jesus arrived on the scene, passed away. They hadn't spent a long time in their death. Some might have even accused them of just swooning or something like that. This time, however, the raising of the dead individual would occur just a few short miles away from Jerusalem in a town called Bethany. And as we'll see, this time there was a significant lapse in time between Lazarus's passing and Jesus restoring him back to life. And as our account begins, Jesus is ministering in the region of Perea. That's over here on this side of your map. And as we dig into the passage, we will first note that God sometimes allows bad things to happen so that he will be ultimately glorified. And that's bad, at least in a human sense. God sometimes allows bad things to happen so that ultimately he will be glorified. Verse 1, John chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, readers of Luke's gospel have already been introduced to this Mary and Martha. They had previously hosted a dinner for Jesus and his companions. And in that accounting of the event, Martha was rather frustrated with her sister because Mary only wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus and just hear and learn from him. While Martha was running around taking care of the meal and working, and she came to Jesus and said, "What? Come on. I'm doing all the work. Tell my sister to come and help me." And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. What you have chosen is fine, but Mary has chosen better. We might say that Martha was a worker while Mary was a worshiper. Verse 2, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now that event is actually going to happen in the next chapter of John's Gospel, where we find once again Mary worshiping at the Lord's feet. Verse 3 says that the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." And as we said a minute ago, Jesus was ministering in the region of Perea, so it would take roughly a day or so for the messenger to reach and find him. The sisters were relying on an apparently close friendship between Jesus and their brother to get him to respond to their request. But verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said to his disciples, "This sickness will not end in death." Now, Lazarus' sickness, as we will see, actually does result in death, but it doesn't end in death. And that's a truth that should give you and I great hope. And Jesus went on to say, "No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." See, that God sometimes allows, humanly speaking, bad things into our lives so that he ultimately will be glorified is frankly one of the hard teachings of the Bible. It's a tough thing for us as humans to take. But these are the Lord's own words. Through the prophet Isaiah, we are told that we should not necessarily expect to understand such things. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And the previous great sign recorded by John in chapter 9 of his gospel teaches us this same truth. 6 months or so before, Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John chapter 9, it says that as he went along, Jesus and his disciples saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They assumed that because this man was blind, somebody somewhere must have sinned. This must be a punishment. And Jesus answered in a very unconventional, a way that they didn't expect, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, as long as it is day, we must continue to do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. But while I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he said, "and wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. In both of these cases, something very difficult for the individuals involved, a bad thing, humanly speaking, was ultimately meant to bring God glory and to authenticate Jesus and his true identity. For Jesus was about to demonstrate his power and his authority over not only human sickness, not only over handicaps, but over even death itself. Bible Knowledge Commentary points out that physical death is the divine object lesson of what sin does in the spiritual realm. As physical death ends life and separates people, so spiritual death is the separation of people from God and the loss of life which is in God. We'll try to make clear over the rest of our time today and next week, Jesus' mission was to bring people from spiritual death to spiritual life and to restore the broken relationship that we all have with God because of sin. Next, we see that God's timetable and his intentions are often mysterious to us, but that should not cause us to doubt his love. Okay? We need to know this. God's timetable and his intentions for things are often mysterious to us, but this should not cause us to doubt his love. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and Mary and her sister, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved these three. John has been inspired by God to include this very, very, very important sentence. We have to understand, friends, that even when things in our life are not going the way we might want them to, not going the way we might desire, that does not indicate that God does not love us. God wants to reassure us through this that his decisions are not motivated by a lack of love. Often, he's just simply trying to get our attention by allowing difficult things, hard things, even sickness, in this case, even death, to come into our lives. Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he rushed right off. No, he didn't. He stayed where he was 2 more days. And it seems very, very likely that his disciples would have just kind of been freaked out by this response. I mean, they were friends. They were friends with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. They probably couldn't figure out why Jesus had determined not to go immediately, to head off for their friend's house. And it's also probably in their minds, well, how would he respond if I was sick? What if someone told him that I was on my deathbed? Would he not come for me? Verse 7, he said to his disciples, after 2 days, let us go back to Judea. Now they said to him, Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you. They tried to kill you. And yet you are going back? They maybe figured that that was the reason why he had decided not to go. And they were referring to a confrontation that had occurred the previous December at the Feast of Dedication, where the Jews who were gathered around him said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. How did I tell you? Well, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. And it says, here's the response. Again, his Jewish opponents pick up stones to stone him to death. Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father, miracles. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. The miracles that he performed, the good works from the Father, and his profound teaching should have been more than adequate evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, God come down to earth in human flesh and form. But the religious leaders' hearts were like stone, and they would not believe him. But because it was not yet time to die back then, in that December, he was able to simply walk away from them. And he went back across the Jordan into Perea, where he continued to preach and teach. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that everything that was happening was according to the Father's plan. And so he would answer their concerns just as he had in this situation with the man born blind. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. For when a person, it is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." In essence, this was Jesus' way of saying, don't worry, I cannot be harmed until the appropriately determined time by that my Father has come. And so we see that God uses, he often uses painful circumstances in our life to grow our faith. Do you know this? God often uses painful circumstances in our life in order to grow our faith. Verse 11. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." Now, the Bible regularly refers to death as sleep because a dead body looks in many ways like it is sleeping. But our conscious existence does not end when we die. Our soul, the immortal part of us, the part that makes us who we are, separates from the body, but awareness continues, according to Jesus' own testimony. Now, Jesus' disciples don't initially grasp what he means by this here. Verse 12, his disciples replied, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." I mean, you know, when you're sick, that's generally what you do. You sleep until you get better. But Jesus, verse 13, had been speaking of his death. His disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Okay? Guys, he's dead. Now, if we do the math on this, with the day's travel from Bethany up to Perea to find Jesus, 2 days delay that he stays away, and finally a day to travel back, we realize that Lazarus had died at some point while the messenger was still on his way to find Jesus. And in his divine omniscience, that is his all-knowingness, he already knew from afar that Lazarus had died. But he makes this remarkable statement about the situation, verse 15. I'm going to need to start printing up bigger notes. Verse 15, "And for your sake, I was glad that I was not there." Why? "So that you may believe." This is the point. "Let us go to him." Jesus says, this is why all this is happening. "So that you may believe." And he says this not just to the disciples, but to every single one of us sitting here today. "This has all been written and recorded so that you might believe in who I am and what I have done." Believe that I am the Messiah. Believe that I have power over sin and death, unlike any other person who has ever lived. Believe indeed that I was not just any other man, but indeed God Himself in the flesh. God often, in order to form belief and faith in us, will use painful circumstances to grow us. And as well, we should learn that God often confounds our expectations. Okay? He often confounds our expectations. He doesn't do what we expect. Verse 16, then Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, some may say that Thomas was a pessimist. I think he was probably, would say that he was a realist. But it is admirable that this man, Thomas, was willing to follow the Lord into what he perceived was a deadly danger. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. There's the 4 days we talked about. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Again, we see this contrast in these two ladies' personalities. Martha taking action. Mary remaining at home. Most likely in meditation and prayer over the situation. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. That's a statement that indicates a great deal of faith. Great deal of trust. And so he replies in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And here we come to the crux of the matter, the heart of the thing, the real point of this whole episode. Because what you believe about Jesus Christ will determine your eternal destiny. Not what you've done. Not what you've done with your life. It is what you believe about Jesus that determines our eternal destiny. Verse 24, Jesus made this bold declaration, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Conservative Jews had this hope and belief in a final resurrection. Jesus doesn't commend her for that particular expression of faith, though. Instead, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live even as you die. This particular statement is the fifth of seven great I am sayings of the Lord Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, he said in John 8. I am the gate for the sheep in John 10. I am the good shepherd in John 10. I am the resurrection and the life here. A few chapters later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, I am the vine. And to help us understand the significance of this, we need to realize that I am was the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. It was revealed to Moses while he was interacting with God up on Mount Sinai. God was sending Moses to deliver the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, sending him to Pharaoh. And Moses said, well, what do I tell them when I go? Who sent them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. When Pharaoh and the Egyptians ask you who sent you, tell them, I am sent you. I am the eternally existing one. I am God. And there are two more incidents in John's gospel where Jesus applies this divine name to himself. John 8:58, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And the verbs that Jesus uses are in stark contrast with one another. Abraham was, but I am. There's no doubt the Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be God himself. They took up stones to kill him over that statement as well. Second instance of Jesus applying this name to himself comes in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the mob came to arrest Jesus, he asked them whom they sought. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replied simply, I am. Your Bible may say, I am he. That he is not there in the original. He replied with the divine covenant name. And something very strange happened as he said that. Those who were there to arrest him fell back from the power of that declaration. Fell down on their faces. By applying God's covenant name to himself, Jesus demonstrated his power over those foes. Then they fell down, and he was showing by that his surrender to them was entirely voluntary. They did not take him by force. They indeed were forced to the ground by the weight of that glorious declaration. Yet he allowed them then to rise and to take him captive to a sham of a trial where he would be condemned to death. Here in John 11, the Lord does not merely agree with Martha, yes, there will be a resurrection, but he says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And he adds, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this? Brothers and sisters, do you believe this morning? Amen. And I'm not sure that Martha could immediately respond in the affirmative. I kind of think that she had to stand there for a minute or two, at least a few seconds, and really look into her heart to determine, do I believe what this man is saying to me? I've seen things. Is he really who he claims to be? Her reply was both profound and profoundly correct. Yes, Lord. Yes, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. And that is precisely what the Apostle Peter would proclaim to a group of inquiring Gentiles not very many months later. He said to them, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Wasn't seen by all the people, but by witnesses. Witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Amen. Yes, Lord. Peter replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world. The Apostle Paul was initially a hater of Christ, a hater of his followers. He persecuted them even to death. And yet he too would come to say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. We see this reflected in his marvelous declaration about Jesus' identity, the meaning of his death given to the Colossians in that letter. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, that is the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace how? Through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel, the good news that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Please notice, Jesus does not say, whoever does enough good works, whoever's a pretty good person, those are the ones who will receive eternal life. No, this issue is simply belief in his power, in his person, forgiveness through his blood, and a relationship with God because of these things. This is why we can categorically say from the scriptures that what you believe about Jesus will determine your eternal destiny, not what you've done. Because your belief will transform your mind, and then that'll transform your actions. And when we believe, we're marked with the Holy Spirit, who is God's divine power within us to change us into the image of Christ, to make us like our Savior, and to give us the power to overcome the sins and the problems that we can't do on our own. Alcoholics have their 12-step program, right? Yeah. First admission in that. I admitted that I was powerless, okay, over alcohol. That's just one sin. Every human being is powerless over all kinds of sins. Amen. We need a relationship with Jesus. We need his Holy Spirit to change us. Next, we see that our Lord not only empathizes with us, but he shares our pain. You know that this morning. Our Lord not only empathizes with us, but he shares our pain. Verse 28, after she had said this, she went back. She called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticing how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at her feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead." Undoubtedly, these two sisters had said the same thing over and over to one another throughout those 4 days. "Oh, if only Jesus were here, this wouldn't have happened." Most scholars, I agree with them, don't see a rebuke here in that statement. It's just an expression of sadness that the one that they believed had the power to heal hadn't been around to do so. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now that phrase, deeply moved in spirit, translates a Greek word that just speaks of an intense emotion. In other cases, even anger, but most scholars agree that Jesus was not upset over the fact that these women and these other friends were mourning. Rather, he was upset at the ugly consequences of sin on all humanity, namely death. Because sin entered the world, death entered the world for all of us. Verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Jesus wept in sympathy for the sadness created by sin and death. The word used there describes a quiet grief, a shedding of tears, but not the wailing and the lamenting and the mourning that was common practice with the Jews. Christians, while we grieve for the sad earthly separation we experience when another believer dies, we do not mourn like others. For we are assured, based on the promises of Scripture, that we will one day, if we have believed as they have believed, will experience heaven together with them. Amen. That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." We have a hope. Not a maybe hope. A hope, a firm belief based on the promises of God. And in fact, the Apostle Paul's attitude towards death was, frankly, that it would be preferable to remaining here in this life. Philippians 1, 21-23, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if I go on living in this body, it'll mean fruitful labor for me, things to do. Yet what would I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far than all the work and the turmoil and the stuff in this world." And this weeping by the Lord Jesus is one of only two times in the Scriptures where it's recorded that he shed tears. The other is in Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw that city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known this day, what would bring you peace, namely himself. But now, it's simply hidden from your eyes. You've rejected it too many times." You need to know that too. There's a deadline. God keeps extending grace and keeps extending grace and giving people opportunity, but eventually, he says, "That's it, no more." Jesus cried because so many in the great city of God refused to recognize him as the Savior. And as a result, they would not repent. They would not receive him as Lord. And the result for them would be damnation and death. Here in Bethany, Jesus again provided proof that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, by raising Lazarus back to life. He again provided proof that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, by raising Lazarus back to life. Verse 37, some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Yes, he most certainly could have. But that wasn't his plan. As we said at the outset, Jesus would raise his friend from the grave to demonstrate his power and his authority over death. Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for it has been 4 days. Again, as we mentioned, the two earlier resurrections Jesus performed 90 miles to the north in Galilee had been with people who had only just died. This time there would be no mistake. There would be no question about whether or not the raised individual was actually dead. Because Lazarus had been sealed in a tomb, he'd been wrapped in linen for 4 days, and because the Israelites did not practice embalming, his body had already begun to putrefy, to reek. Okay? King James says, by now he stinketh. Verse 40, Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. Why? That they may believe that you sent me. And so he reiterates twice more. All of this is intended to glorify himself as God and to cause the people observing what was about to happen to help them believe in him because of this display, miraculous display of divine power. Verse 43, after he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. The early church father, Augustine, but the actual proper is Augustine. He wrote that had Jesus not specifically spoken Lazarus's name, all the graves thereabouts would have been emptied. He may have been a little tongue-in-cheek there, but nevertheless, as a result of this miraculous sign, some would believe in Jesus because of this display. Others would hate him for it. Some believe in Jesus because of it. Others would hate him. Verse 48, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. As we know from our study of the life of Christ through the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees had come to despise Jesus because he would not acknowledge their authority or submit to it, and he publicly denounced their many hypocrisies. And we're not told why these some who witnessed the resurrection went and told the Pharisees what happened. Perhaps they were hoping to convince these religious leaders that Jesus was the Messiah. Or maybe they merely intended to stir up more conflict. But on hearing these reports, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. Now please notice this. The religious leaders of Judea did not ever, at any point, not even here after the raising of a dead man, deny that Jesus had worked many mighty miracles. Instead, their typical gambit was to try and blame it on the power of Satan. And if you can't tell the difference between Satan works and God's, you got a problem, man. Showed the hardness of their heart. It showed their lack of spiritual discernment. They would argue, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation. The Pharisees thought that if the Romans got wind of a Messiah, a deliverer, there would be a forceful quelling of a potential revolt in response. The real concern, though, for the Pharisees was actually the loss of their own prestige and their power. Some believed in Jesus when they saw Lazarus raised back to life. Others, like the hard-hearted Pharisees, would not acknowledge the great miracle that Jesus had done and instead hated him for it. He'd previously told a parable about two men who had died, a rich man, probably not coincidentally, whose name was Lazarus, though it wasn't the same two individuals. Jesus tells the rich man, tells that the rich man found himself in hell while Lazarus resided in paradise, and Jesus warned those who would not believe that what the prophets wrote about him in the Old Testament scriptures, well, if they didn't believe that, then they would not believe, even if a miracle, the magnitude of someone rising from the dead. Rich man answered, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them too, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They have the scriptures. They should know what they are supposed to do. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. Jesus said to Abraham, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. See, we can go to the tombs of all kinds of religious leaders around the world. There's a tomb for Muhammad. There's bits and pieces of Buddha scattered amongst the Buddhist shrines throughout Asia. Only Jesus' grave is empty. Interestingly, we see next that God would cause an evil religious leader to prophesy God's purpose in allowing Jesus to die on the cross. It's an amazing thing. God would cause an evil religious leader to prophesy his own purpose in allowing Jesus to die on the cross. Verse 49, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. Caiaphas was the wicked high priest who presided over the sham of a trial of Jesus. It was he who pushed for the Lord's death. Verse 50, you do not realize, here's the prophecy, that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And he did not, Scripture tells us, say this on his own, that as high priest that year, this was a prophecy inspired in him by God that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And Caiaphas thought that by Jesus dying, it would save Israel from the Romans. Instead, he unwittingly prophesied the true meaning of Christ's death. The apostles would explain this later in even greater detail. Peter, to the Jews in his great speech on the day of Pentecost, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And this man was handed over to you, not accidentally, but by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. The author of Hebrews writes, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, not a part of this creation. It's in heaven. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Again, Peter, in his first epistle, shares, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. What's fascinating is that while Caiaphas and his cohorts thought they were keeping the Romans from harming Jerusalem and the people of Israel by having Jesus killed, instead they were sealing their own fate, because 40 years later the destruction of Jerusalem would occur as punishment for this rejection, just as Jesus had prophesied himself in Luke 19. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle around you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Even though God's intent was to bless Israel through the coming of Jesus Messiah, his coming would be a blessing to us as well. Verse 52, not only for that nation, Israel, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Scattered children of God, my friends, includes all the rest of us, the rest of the world, the Gentiles, not just Israel. That great truth is explained more fully in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He's made the two groups one, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and to peace those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. And consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens in God's house. Fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him too, you are being built together to become a dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Amen. Well, having said all that, we finally find that the resurrection of Lazarus turned out to be the last straw that led to the arrest and the conviction of Jesus. This was the last straw. Verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. We see here that the trial given for Jesus was actually a total sham. The verdict had already been prearranged. The sentence was decided before the court ever convened. And knowing this, and that his time had not yet fully come, verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, a village called Ephraim that was across the Jordan River to the west of Perea. There he stayed with his disciples. Verse 55, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover, and they kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. And the great tragedy of all of this was that the men who were supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel, the men who studied and knew the scriptures the best, The ones who should have immediately recognized the coming of the Messiah to them had hardened their hearts to the point that they were prepared to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus well, the innocent example of Jesus' power. We learn this at the beginning of the next chapter. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus returned to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see this Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And therefore, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. It's a matter of life and death. Or as I said, better, a matter of death and eternal life, new life. What do you believe about this Jesus?